We have been taking the Olivet Discourse in our adult Bible class here at the chapel, and I would like to continue and conclude that study this morning by asking you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25 for our scripture reading. This is the ninth lesson on this Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapters 24 and 25. This morning we shall take our last study on the Discourse, and the subject entitled The Judgment of the Nation. Matthew chapter 25, and we will begin reading at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee to drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or a thirst? Or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now will you turn in your Bible, please, back to the prophecy of Joel. Joel chapter 3. This is one of the small minor prophets at the end of our Old Testament. It comes after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Joel, chapter 3, and in this chapter, the prophet Joel predicts precisely the event that is outlined in some detail for us by our Lord in Matthew chapter 25. Have you found it? I still hear some pages rustling. Joel, it's a hard book to find, isn't it? Joel chapter 3. Let's read from verse 1. The prophet says, And behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land. Now for the sake of time, flip over to verse 11, please. The prophet continues the same theme. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. There cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, sit down. For the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, in the valley of decision. May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading from his word and our exposition of it in just a few moments. It was the preaching of Jonathan Edwards on the theme of judgment that led to the Great Awakening in the New England states in the early half of the 18th century. Jonathan Edwards, that great American preacher, reasoned something like this. He said, If sin, then, be already cursed by God, why should not the preacher curse what God has already cursed? Why should he be more restrained in speaking to sinners than when speaking of sin in the abstract? And taking that principle to practice in his own ministry, Jonathan Edwards preached throughout the eastern, northeastern part of the U.S. that man was lost, that judgment was ahead, and that hell was waiting for those who rejected Jesus Christ. In his most historic sermon, unquestionably one of the most historic sermons ever preached in the United States, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he pictured man as being held over the pit of hell, much as one would hold a spider over a fire, and turned to his audience and pleaded with his audience to turn to God and to receive Jesus Christ while there was still time. When he preached that sermon, men in his audience literally trembled. Folk in the audience fell to their knees and cried to God for salvation. And it was just a very short number of years through the preaching of Jonathan Edwards that New England, the Northeast, and in a sense all of North America was changed with the great religious movement called by historians the Great Awakening that came to America through his preaching. Now such preaching is very, very rare today in the United States. But it was not rare in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. One who studies the life of the Lord, and particularly the ministry of our Lord Jesus, discovered, almost to his surprise, that our Lord spoke far more of hell than ever of heaven. And he spoke far more of judgment than ever of reward. He apparently felt that it wasn't, after all, an illegitimate and an invalid motive for men and women to turn to Jesus Christ and to be saved out of fear of their sin and of the judgment to come. That's why many today do not preach judgment. He apparently felt that in the preaching of judgment, that it was in no way a tarnish to God's character, but rather it was an embellishment. It polished it. It extolled and magnified the character of God, because it was only through his preaching of the doctrine of judgment that one could ever grasp in such an unjust and unrighteous society that there is one who is just, and one who is righteous, God himself. And he preached the doctrine of judgment. In his preaching of judgment, there is no question that he realized that by his preaching of it, he would alienate people from himself, from his congregation, from the truth, and from God. And that's why many people today refuse to preach judgment. And I suppose it is why every preacher resists speaking on judgment. But yet our Lord spoke it, because he realized that one could not speak the whole counsel of God without speaking on the doctrine of judgment. And one today who engages in what we call expository preaching immediately discovers that he cannot engage in such a practice of expounding the scriptures without expounding the doctrine of judgment. Because that doctrine is like a thick thread that is entwined around every page of the Bible that you hold in your hand. And one cannot expound the Bible without expounding the doctrine of judgment. This is particularly obvious when one comes to the Gospel of Matthew that we have just read. I have in my notes a list of 15 major passages in the Gospel of Matthew where our Lord expounds on the doctrine of judgment. This is perhaps one of the reasons why Plummer, one of the great commentators on the Gospel of Matthew, has called it the Gospel of Judgment, because in this Gospel, our Lord speaks repeatedly on this particular doctrine. One is not impressed with this subject in all of its course until he comes to the Olivet Discourse, which we have been studying together over these last 8 weeks now in our Bible class. And as one comes to this discourse, which contains a chronological survey of the last days of the nation of Israel, given by our Lord himself just before he went to the cross, one is impressed as he reads that this is basically an exposition of the doctrine of judgment. The Lord deals with at least six major events. We have studied five of them. He talks, first of all, of the judgment of Jerusalem, its destruction as a result of the rejection of the prophets, and particularly the rejection of the prophets. And so the Lord began his exposition on the Mount of Olives by speaking of judgment. The second major event our Lord spoke on was the tribulation period in Matthew chapter 24. That period of time that is going to fall upon this earth when God shall allow judgment to come upon the face of this earth and to encompass all humanity of an intensity that he himself says man has never seen or man ever shall see, that 7-year tribulation period that shall follow the rapture of the church. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what a tremendous promise it is to claim from the Word of God that the next event in God's program is the rapture, when every true believer in Jesus Christ will be raptured from this earth home to heaven. Then comes the great tribulation period. The Lord said the third great event would be immediately at the end of that tribulation period. He would return in his second advent in power and great glory and return to the earth. We studied when we dealt with that second advent that one of the great events then will be the Battle of Armageddon, another scene of judgment. The event that follows the second advent is the gathering of the nation of Israel, Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. And the gathering of Israel is for a specific purpose, and that is what occupies almost the rest of the Olivet Discourse. He gathers Israel together to judge them. And the first part of chapter 25, from verse 1 to verse 30, our study for the last 2 weeks, has related to the judgment of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. So one immediately sees that the Olivet Discourse deals to a very great extent with the basic subject of judgment. This morning, we come then to the sixth major event that the Lord deals with in this Olivet Discourse. It occupies Matthew 25, verses 31 to the end of the chapter. The subject is the judgment of the nations, or our subtitle, In the Valley of Decision, from Joel chapter 3. Now, in our exposition of the Olivet Discourse, we have discovered that there are some very thorny and difficult interpretive problems to deal with. Well, friends, we are not finished yet, because our passage this morning is one of the thorniest of them all. It's one of the great, difficult, interpretive passages in the Word of God. It is one of the major battlefields between amillennialism and premillennialism. The great question that immediately confronts us is, does this passage picture a judgment scene that is going to take place at the end of the world, the one great, major judgment scene, or does it picture a judgment that shall take place sometime prior to that? This passage is also a great major battlefield between liberal and evangelical, because the passage that we have just read raises a very crucial question as to whether a person is saved by the works that he does. Now, I do not think that there are many passages in the Word of God that seem to indicate that more clearly than the passage that we have read. You read this passage on the surface, and it clearly seems to indicate that a person is saved, he enters the kingdom, and enters eternal heaven by the good works that he has done. Is that what our passage is teaching? That's why this is a battlefield between liberals and evangelicals. The passage that is before us this morning is one of the great proof texts for persons who preach today against anti-Semitism. Those persons say on the basis of the text that is before us that God's judgment falls upon nations and upon individuals because of the way they treat the Jews today. Now, is that what our text is teaching? We must determine that this morning in our study together. And this text is a further proof text, because as we come to the text, we are confronted with a trend that seems to prevail in many circles today on the part of biblical patriots who engage in the very dubious practice of trying to discern today between a righteous nation and an unrighteous nation. And they look at the nations of the world and they believe, on the basis of Matthew 25, that in God's standing, as God evaluates nations today, it is possible to discern and to call the United States a righteous nation and to call another nation an unrighteous nation. Does our passage warrant such action? These are the problems that confront us. That's why the judgment of the nations is one of the thorny interpretive problems in the New Testament. In order to resolve some of our tensions and to answer some of our questions, let us look then at this judgment scene as it is recorded to us by our Lord. And what we would like to do is, first of all, find out when this judgment takes place. Then we shall have to find out where it takes place. Who is involved in this judgment? Crucially, what is the basis of the judgment? And we shall conclude this morning by considering what are the results of this judgment. First of all, then, will you join with me as we look at our passage and consider the time of this judgment? When does the judgment seen before us take place? I think we can state very simply, my friends, that the time of this particular judgment is
after the tribulation period and before the establishment of the millennial kingdom when our Lord Jesus Christ will reign on this earth. So I think we can establish this on two basic observations. The first observation is the introduction to our passage. Notice verse 31. Our Lord says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him." Now when does that take place? Well, we have already studied this in the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24, verses 29 and 30. When the Lord returns in power and great glory, and all of his holy angels are with him. That is the second advent. That is the time when our Lord returns at the conclusion of the tribulation period. And so we suggest then that this judgment takes place after the tribulation period, when our Lord returns in power and great glory. But it takes place before the kingdom is established. And that is based upon the very simple observation that one of the rewards given to the sheep is entered into the kingdom. One of the rewards given to the sheep is entry and citizenship in the kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns upon this earth for the 1,000-year period. Now, if this is so, then we conclude very simply that this judgment takes place after the tribulation period, before the establishment of the kingdom. It does not take place at the end of the world. This is a major decision, then, in favor of premillennialism as against amillennialism. This does not picture the one last judgment that is going to take place. It does not picture the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. The major difference between these two judgments is this, that at the great white throne, Revelation 20 judgment, which takes place at the end of the world, there are dead persons who have been resurrected participating in that judgment. When we read our judgment that is before us this morning, we discover nothing of dead persons, nothing of resurrected persons. The only persons that participate in this judgment are living persons, those who are alive at the end of the tribulation period. And so we conclude then that the time of the judgment is after the second advent, after the tribulation period, after the gathering of the nation of Israel, after the judgment of Israel, and then comes the judgment of the nations. It's before the establishment of the kingdom, when our Lord Jesus shall reign upon this earth for 1,000 years. Now, if we can locate this judgment temporally, can we locate it geographically? Come with me then to our second point for this morning, and that is the place of this judgment. Where does the judgment take place? Generally speaking, of course, I think we can locate it as on earth. This is an earthly judgment. All of God's judgments are not earthly. Some take place in heaven. Some take place in the heavens. But this is a judgment that takes place on earth. And we base this, of course, upon the fact that it occurs after the Son of Man has come in power and great glory, and he has set his feet upon the earth once again. Then, it says, he shall sit in judgment upon the nations. If it takes place generally upon the earth, can we say specifically where on this earth? Well, of course, we can jump to a very rapid conclusion on the basis of what we read in Joel chapter 3. Do you remember the geographic location that is clearly pinpointed for us in that passage? It's in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so we know that this judgment is going to take place in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Of course, the problem is, where on earth is that? Because there's no such place as the valley of Jehoshaphat. There are many Bible teachers that feel that this is a term for the Kidron Valley, the valley that is just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Since the 4th century, almost most all Bible teachers have identified the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Jehoshaphat as a place of judgment for the Gentiles and for the nations. So much so that since that time, the aspiration of every pious Jew has been to be buried on the sides of the Kidron Valley, so that he'll be resurrected and be able to stand on the sides of the valley and watch the judgment of the nations. However, that's mere speculation. We do not know that the Kidron Valley is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There are many others who feel that the Valley of Jehoshaphat does not exist today. It will come into existence when our Lord returns to the earth. And you will recall, if you've been with us in our study, that when our Lord does return, his feet shall touch the top of the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 says that the Mount of Olives shall be split in half, and a valley shall be created. And there are many Bible teachers feel that that valley that will be created will be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the judgment of the nation shall take place. Of course, that's speculation too. And the fact of the matter is, friends, we really don't know specifically where this judgment of the nations will take place. It will take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And I'm rather inclined to feel But that's only a symbolic name. You know, the word Jehoshaphat is a compound. It is a compound of the word Jehovah and the Hebrew verb shaphat, which means to judge. Jehoshaphat. And the word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. And I'm rather inclined to feel that that's just the significance of this phrase. Wherever it takes place, it will be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, because at that place, Jehovah will sit upon the throne and he shall judge the nations. That's the place. That is the time. Now, who are the participants? Who will participate in this judgment? Well, as we look at our study and at our passage, I think immediately we discern that there are four persons or four groups of persons that are before us here. Two of them are identified for us. The sheep and the goats are called the nations. Notice what it says in verse 32. And before him shall be gathered all the nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. So the sheep and the goats are called the nations. Now on the basis of the word that is translated nations here, we can conclude, friends, that what we are speaking of here is simply Gentiles. When the word is used in the singular, it may refer to a person, or a people, or a multitude, or a crowd, but almost invariably, when this word is used in the plural, most students of the language suggest that it means all of the nations apart from Israel. They are the nations. One lexicographer says, it is the residue of mankind after God's chosen people, Israel. And if that is so, then what we have here is not the judgment of the nations, but more accurately, the judgment of the Gentiles. And that's very crucial for our understanding of this passage. What we have here now is the Lord judging the Gentiles. The question that we must face at this particular point is this a judgment of Gentile nations as national entities, or is it a judgment of individual Gentiles? Which? It seems to me that we must conclude that this is not a judgment of national entities. For very obviously, if it were, it would clearly mean that God would condemn to eternal punishment a goat nation that would include certain individual sheep. Do you see the point? Or vice versa. God would enter into blessing a certain sheep nation, a righteous nation, which invariably and unquestionably would contain individuals who are goats, unbelievers. And it seems then very obvious that this cannot be a judgment of national entities. It must be a judgment of individuals. Of course, this does not mean that God doesn't judge nations. He does. He judged Israel as a nation, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and you can come down through history to our contemporary scene of Germany, and he judges nations. Now, I think it's a very instructive thing for us to realize that on the authority of God's word, friends, God's judgment of nations is always based upon two facts. First of all, he always evaluates a nation by its leadership, always by its leadership. Israel was a good nation and was blessed of God when they had a good king. Israel was an evil nation and under the judgment of God when they had an evil king. God always judges nations by their leadership. Secondly, the judgment that falls upon nations is a judgment that falls because of their violation of God's moral law. And God has implanted those moral laws within the heart and conscience of every man. And as a nation responds to the moral laws that are inherent in humanity, then God's judgment rests or falls upon that nation. However, it's not an eternal judgment. And that's what we have here. God's eternal judgment, the eternal consequences, are never based upon a national entity, but always upon an individual. The deeds that are done in our passage are done by individuals. Faith that is exercised is always exercised by individuals. Every other judgment recorded in the Word of God is a judgment of individuals. And so we conclude this morning, then, that the sheep and the goats are Gentiles who are being individually judged at the conclusion of the tribulation period before the establishment of the millennial kingdom somewhere on the face of this earth. The third party in this judgment are my brethren. He turns and he refers to those who are standing with him, apparently, and he says, in that you have done it unto these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Who are my brethren? His brethren are the Jews. They're his brethren racially, of course. But they are also his brethren spiritually. His brethren, those who are standing with him at this particular judgment thing, are believing Jews who have been saved during the tribulation period and who have come through that tribulation and through the judgment of the Jews. You will recall that the event that takes place immediately prior to this judgment is the judgment of Israel, the Jewish nation. And those who are unbelieving have been purged out and have been cast into eternal judgment. Those who are believing have passed through that judgment, and to them the reward is entrance into the kingdom. And so the only Jews that are living at this time are believing Jews. And when the Lord refers to my brethren, he refers to believing Jews who have passed through the tribulation period, who have sustained the judgment, and now are on their way to citizenship in the kingdom that Jesus Christ is about to establish. These Jews, his brethren then, are the five wise virgins. They have adequately prepared to become. They are the faithful servants who have invested the talents that have been given to them and availed themselves of the opportunity, and they have spread the gospel of the kingdom to the four corners of the earth. When the Lord says, these, my brethren, he's referring to the Jewish evangelists, believers and faithful servants who have been evangelizing the earth during the tribulation period. The fourth person, of course, is the judge, and he is our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who comes as the Son of Man to be the king, as the bridegroom, here at this point is the judge. And I think it's a tremendously encouraging thing for a believer in the Lord Jesus to catch at this point the relationship that the Lord establishes between himself and these people. He says, in that you've done it unto one of them, you've done it unto me. These are my brethren. And the Lord establishes a very beautiful relationship between himself and his people. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, my friend, isn't it a thrilling thing to know that you and he are one? That's the relationship of a child of God. And when you touch another child of God, you touch the Lord. When you offend another child of God, you offend the Lord. Your relationship with him is so intimate that he as the vine and you as the branch become one. That's the relationship the Lord establishes here with my brethren, my people. If the time and the place and the person are clear to us at this point, then we come to the fourth point, which is the most difficult and most crucial of all, and that is the basis of judgment. What is the basis of judgment at this particular point? Now, I think, friends, that we must be very honest at this point. And one cannot possibly read through this account of Matthew 25:31-46 without being absolutely impressed with the fact that the basis of judgment at this point is good works. It's the works that they do that are judged. He turns to those who are on his right hand, the sheep, and he says to them, because when I was in prison, you visited me. Because when one of my evangelists were hungry, you fed them. Because when one of my evangelists were in a particular need, you ministered unto them. Because of that, you gained entrance into the millennial kingdom and into the glories of heaven. Now, I find that very difficult to understand, don't you? He turns to the goat. And he says, because you did not care for my evangelists. Because you did not minister to them according to their needs. When they were sick, you did not visit them. When they were in need, you did not minister unto them. Because of that, depart from me, and they are banished into the lake of fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And I cannot help but be impressed with the fact that when I read this passage, I clearly see indicated to me that the basis of judgment is work. The works that they do determine whether they go to heaven or they go to hell. The criterion for judgment at this particular point is their treatment of the Jewish evangelists during the tribulation period. Now that answers one of the problems that we have already had. This passage does not deal with the way a nation, the United States, deals with Israel today politically. It does not have anything to do with the way you as an individual deal with a Jewish citizen who lives beside you. The passage does not teach that. The passage is teaching how do those Gentile individuals in the tribulation treat the evangelists, who will be Jews during that period of time. If they treat them well, bless them. If they treat them unkindly and despise them, it's judgment. And the criterion is very obviously the work that they perform. Now this leads us into a very crucial question, and it is this. Does this passage teach that one is saved by his good work? Does this passage seem to indicate that the condition for salvation is the way you treat a preacher? What does the passage teach concerning work? Well, let me very promptly hasten to say, my friend, that this passage does not for one moment teach that the condition for salvation is good work. This passage clearly teaches that the evidence of a personal faith in Jesus Christ will be good work. And those good works are not the condition for your salvation. They simply are the evidence of the new life that you have because you have received Christ as your Savior. The condition for salvation always is a personal trust in Jesus Christ. The basis of judgment is good works. Now, may I repeat that because this is crucial for our distinction. The basis of judgment is their works. But the condition for salvation is personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ. The good works are the evidence of the genuineness of the trust and faith that the individual has in Jesus Christ. So this is absolutely crucial. We must understand this. Does our passage teach that salvation comes by works? No. And may I give you two or three simple reasons. The first reason is this, that in every age of God's dealings with mankind, there is one condition only for salvation, and that one condition is faith, trusting. That is the only condition that God lays down for salvation from Adam through to the end of the millennial kingdom. In every dispensation and in every age, the one condition is trusting, faith. That's the condition for salvation. The difficulty of putting over this concept of trusting was brought home to a missionary who went to the Hebrides Islands some time ago. He was translating the Bible into the language of the nationals, and he came across the word faith, trust, and he didn't know exactly how to translate it in the language of the people, and he was stymied. One day, he and his friend, his interpreter, went out hunting. They hunted all day. After walking over the hills and tramping through the bush, they returned to the small cabin of the missionary, utterly fatigued. And his interpreter said, "Sir, why don't you go over and stretch out in the couch for a few minutes while I prepare supper?" And the missionary did that. No sooner had he stretched out on the couch when he jumped to his feet. He said, "That's it! That's it! That's the very phrase I've been looking for in your language to translate the idea of faith and trust in the Word of God." And he comes to John chapter 3, verse 16, and translates it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will stretch themselves out on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's trusting, friend. That's faith. It's to stretch yourself out on him. It's just to rest upon him, to depend upon him, because he is the only Savior. To depend upon his works upon the cross, because they are the only works that can atone for your sins. And that is the one condition that is laid down in the Word of God for salvation. In our age, it is trusting, resting, believing in the person of Jesus Christ as my Savior and in his work upon the cross is the only basis upon which my sin can be forgiven. I'd like to ask you this morning, may I, my friend, what is it that you have stretched yourself out upon? What are you resting upon? What are you trusting in for your salvation? That determines your eternal destiny. That determines whether you are a sheep or a goat. That determines, my friend, whether it is heaven or hell that is at the end of the road for you. Can you say this morning, "I am trusting only and completely in Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I am trusting only and completely on his work upon the cross. He died for my sin. That's what I'm resting on. That's what I'm trusting in. I am resting and trusting in Jesus Christ and his finished work." That is the only condition for salvation. And if this is laid out clearly through the Word of God, then our passage this morning obviously does not teach that salvation comes by works. The second reason why we can say that this does not teach salvation comes by works is because, likewise, throughout all of the pages of the Word of God, it is clearly laid out for us that works are always presented as an evidence of life and faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, they receive a new life. And that new life is manifested in their work. And the Lord Jesus makes it very clear. James makes it abundantly clear in chapter 2 that the evidence of a real trust and faith in Jesus Christ is in the life of the individual. It's in the life they perform. Here are the people that during the tribulation period, living Gentiles, and a Jewish evangelist comes by. He preaches the message. He realizes that he's a sinner, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that his work upon the cross was to atone for his sin, and he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. How does he demonstrate it? By his treatment of the evangelist. The lines will be closely drawn during that tribulation period. Either you'll be for Christ or you'll be for the beast. And if it's for the beast, then you'll not own anything to do with the Messiah. And when someone takes the side of the evangelist, to minister to him, to invite him into his home, to give him a glass of cold water, he has indicated what side of the line he is on. His work demonstrates that he's received the message, that he put his trust in Christ. He's on the Lord's side. Another living Gentile is confronted by the message of the gospel from a Jewish evangelist. He has no heart for the gospel. He has no heart for the kingdom. He has no heart for the king. He resists the message and rejects Jesus Christ. He demonstrates by the way he treats the Jewish evangelist. Three young men on one occasion appeared to claim the throne of the Cimmerians many, many years ago when the king had died. Each of them claimed to be the son of the deceased king. Arisenes of Thrace had the responsibility of determining who was the rightful successor. He called for three spears. To each of the three young men, he handed a spear and gave the order that they should cast that spear through the body of the deceased king laying before them. Two of them promptly obeyed. The third one refused. Arisenes immediately recognized that he was the true son, and he crowned him as the successor of the deceased king. The deed of that young man did not make him the son. The deed of that young man demonstrated that he was the son. And my friends, that is the place of work as it is laid down for us in the scriptures. What a believer does demonstrates that he is a child of God. In this passage, salvation is not dependent upon their work. The condition for their salvation is their trust in Jesus Christ. The basis of their judgment, though, is their good works. And I am puzzled at that. I ask myself why. Why are good works brought into the picture here? And of course, the answer is very simple. The good works are the test to the genuineness of faith. And they are devised to answer every objection that any man or any of the satanic forces could ever raise, and to demonstrate the justice of the judgment. When a man is cast into hell forever and ever, the justice of that judgment is demonstrated by the work, the test. I think I understand the picture, because a few years ago I used to teach school. And I know precisely the tension now, because I have two children in school, the tension that exists between a school teacher and a parent. After you have taught a class for almost a year, it isn't very long before you begin to know who's ready to be promoted and to go to the next grade. But you see, that's not adequate. And so the teacher gives an exam or a test. Now, why does he give that test? He gives that test to answer every objection from the principal, from the parent, or from the child. Every objection to the judgment that he has passed, that the child is not prepared to go to the next grade. The test does not mean that he doesn't go to the grade. The test indicates that he's not ready to go to that grade. And that test is given to answer every objection and to demonstrate the justice of the judgment that the teacher has already passed. So that's precisely the position of work in the New Testament, friends, and in this judgment. When the Gentiles stand before the Lord, the basis of their judgment is their work. In order to demonstrate to those who are standing that they go to a cast into everlasting punishment, receive justly what they reward. It is a just sentence. In order to answer every objection from Satan and his forces, and from any living Gentile against the justice of this judgment. That's why the basis of judgment is work. But the condition for salvation is not their work. The condition for salvation is whether they have trusted in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior or not. This brings us then to the result of the judgment. And it's rather critical, isn't it? Because the Lord stands before, and on one side there are the sheep, and on the other side there are the goats. Remember, the thing that is distinguished between them is that some are trusting in Jesus Christ and his work, and others are not. They have demonstrated that by the way they have treated the Jewish evangelists. They are divided into the sheep and the goats. And then our Lord turns to those who have put their personal trust in him, and he says, "Enter thou into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Can you just imagine the joy and the delight and the thrill that would throb through the heart of that living Gentile at that time frame? I think it's something of the thrill and the joy that throbs in the heart of the Christian today as he realizes that just down the road, just around the corner, there are all the glories of God's heaven reserved for him forever and ever. And the thrilling thing is that they were made for him. That's what heaven means to me. It's a tremendous hope that lays before every child of God. I wonder if it's just down the road for you this morning, my friend. What a tremendous message from the Lord. Enter thou, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They enter into the millennial blessing and into the eternal glory. And then he turns to the goats. A tragic word. They come from the lips of our Lord himself. And these
shall go away into everlasting punishment. Can you sense the heartbeat of our Lord as he speaks these words? Everlasting punishment. Friend, I can't grasp what that is all about. There are many things in the Bible I do not understand, and this is certainly one of them. Everlasting punishment. That is the result of, that is the consequence of rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is at the end of the road for the person who does not trust in Christ and in his finished work. It is an everlasting punishment. One day a preacher preached a sermon on eternal hell. After the sermon was over, a large number of the men in the audience didn't appreciate it, and they appointed a delegate to go to the preacher to dispute the point with him. And the gentleman arrived in the study of the preacher and said, "Sir, you said in your sermon this morning that the end result of those who do not trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior is eternal judgment." And he says, "I do not believe that." "Oh," said the preacher, "then if that is all the trouble, there is no dispute between you and me. All you must do is turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and you will discover that the dispute is between you and the Lord." And he says, "I suggest that you settle that dispute right away." "Oh, friend, it's an immediate judgment. There is no second chance here. There is no reincarnation of this thing. There is no annihilation that is brought before us. There is no second death here. It is an eternal punishment." What a tremendous consequence. One day Methodius, in the 9th century, went as a great missionary to the land of Bohemia. Not only was he a great preacher and a great missionary, but he was a great painter. The king of Bulgaria invited him to come to his court to paint a picture. The king, whose name I know but cannot pronounce, the king was very, very fond of war pictures. And because he had heard of the reputation of Methodius, he asked him to paint a picture more terrible than he had ever seen or imagined in his life. And Methodius did it. The caption over his picture is, "The Last Judgment." At the unveiling of the canvas, the king of Bulgaria stood in silence and he looked at that scene. And truly it was something more terrible than he had ever seen in his life. And it was in response to that image that was presented just through the paint of a painter that the king of Bulgaria turned to Methodius and fell on his knees and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. What a consequence. Eternal punishment. Life everlasting. When I see these two as we come to the close of our passage and our message this morning, friends, it makes all of the glories of John chapter 3, verse 16 shine forth in a radiance that I've never imagined before. That, of course, is a great gospel text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Did you know that that verse tells us four things that God can't do? It does. Did you know there are some things God can't do? Let me tell you four things from John chapter 3, verse 16. The first thing is, God couldn't love anymore. "For God so loved the world." And that includes you this morning, my dear friend, sir, madam. He loves you. He couldn't love anymore. He loves the world. Secondly, he couldn't give anymore. Because he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he gave him to die upon the cross for your sin and my sin as our sin bearer. And he couldn't give any more. He gave his Son. The third thing that our God couldn't do is invite any more. Because he invites whosoever believeth in him. And that's an invitation to you this morning, my friend. It's to you. Whosoever believeth in him. And do you know the last thing that God couldn't do? It is this. He couldn't bless any more because he promised that whosoever believeth in him, trusts in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I do not know of a greater blessing. Can you suggest anything, my friend, that would be a greater blessing than to leave our auditorium this morning, to walk the pathway of life knowing that God has forgiven one of their sins, and they shall not perish, but that they have everlasting life? Do you have that this morning? Are you a possessor of that tremendous blessing? You may be. Just as the Gentiles someday shall stand in the valley of decision and shall listen to the decision given by the Lord himself, a decision that determines their eternal destiny, conditioned upon what they have done with the Lord Jesus himself. Just as they will someday stand in that valley of decision, I cannot help but feel, friends, this morning that there are some in our audience, perhaps, who also are standing in a valley of decision. It's your decision that the Lord is waiting to hear. It's your decision whether you this morning will, in fact, turn to Jesus Christ and stretch yourself out on Him. If you'll just trust Him, you'll trust Him to be your Savior, trust His work upon the cross to atone for all your sins. You'll trust Him. And the Lord is waiting for that decision. And those of us who will trust Him, receive Him as our personal Savior, hear from the words of our Lord this morning, but the righteous is a life eternal. You trust Him this morning. It's our sincere prayer that as we come to the close of our service, God will so speak to your heart that if you've never received Him as yours, you'll do it more trusting Him as your Savior. Just then, shall we, in most dismissing prayer.